Well, thank you, Emma, and thank you very much for having me this morning. I feel like I know you after many conversations with friends of St. Mark's who attend this church, and after working with Susanna Payne at St. Mark's before she went to down south. So it's really good to be here in person at last. I want to approach this parable through our reactions to its severity. If you are normal, you will be somewhat reactive to a vengeful king's army executing murderers, burning a city, and then hurling out some hapless nobody into outer darkness. Clearly a reference to the kind of Gehenna that Jesus popularizes elsewhere. Suppose if you are normal, you will have any number of emotional reactions to that. Burning cities nauseate anyone who has lived through the last 60 years. King who throws people out seems to mar the inclusion from the poor of the streets that this parable celebrates. The mention of something hell-like has become vexing to us, and talk of a few chosen has become another whole bag of worms. But can I invite you to take a deep breath and remember that we're hearing Jesus Christ, whom you love and who loves you and who will receive you again today at his Eucharistic banquet. And don't take cover in some notion that graceful words from Jesus have somehow been corrupted by those who came later. For if we work with it, this hot parable, which abrades and grates against us as we hear, has much good news hidden in plain sight. The reading of it today, despite that it was read clearly and beautifully to us, the reading of it today suffers from losing its mooring to where we find it in Scripture. If you read Matthew's Gospel from chapter 21, you find yourself in this cataclysmic final showdown between Jesus and the religious authorities in Jerusalem, and in a whole series of white-hot encounters where Jesus matches wits with them, and they manoeuvre in the shadows to shut him down since he so badly unsettles the crowd. The them of verse 1 comprises that audience, the temple people, a whole slew of them from various tribes. And anyone who knows politics should recognise hot rhetoric when they hear it. For there are some very strange turns in this parable. It starts on a queasy, unreal note when people invited to a king's wedding banquet have to be invited twice and find better things to do. We don't recognise that, nor would have Jesus' hearers. We don't have, you know, kings, so it may be a little hard to hear it, but imagine the social hierarchy that means most to you. Maybe something, some place where you've worked or some lines of power that you're familiar with in this town, and you're being asked to imagine everybody snubbing an invitation by someone at the top because they have better things to do. We're then asked to imagine them killing his messengers, which almost seems like a motiveless crime and a very deeply weird reaction to persistent invitation. When the king has troops kill those murderers and burn their city, the point isn't for us to fret about whether the king is genocidal. You're supposed, I think, to regard Jesus' tale as darkly absurd and to ask, how did we get to burning down a city a few short sentences after the joyful anticipation of a banquet? Jesus takes a familiar, happy scene and then blows it up before our eyes. And then he does it again. After all, we know from Luke's Gospel that Jesus had already used this heartwarming story of the king bent on celebration, then widening the net to all comers. And he does it again in verse 10, when the wedding hall was filled with guests who are both good and bad, he pointedly adds. I imagine the crowds listening, feeling that warm glow of acceptance. They knew perfectly well that part A of the parable was a kind of a clash of the titans with Jesus somehow taking down the religious establishment. They would have known by now that in Jesus' ministry, killing the king's servants was code for killing the prophets, and that Jesus liked to pin that on the scribes and the Pharisees as inheritors of that pattern. And they knew him to be the friend of tax collectors and sinners, the one who pictured God as bringing in the street people. But then Jesus blows it up on them too, in this surreal turn where some odd one out is seized and thrown into an outer darkness for wearing the wrong clothes. We're back to that queasy place where we began and are in free fall when only a few are chosen. Let us at least acknowledge as those who gather in the name of Jesus, those who are joyfully under his spell, if you like, and always willing to be swayed by him. Let us at least acknowledge that Jesus may subvert and surprise and unsettle whomever he wants. And let us grant Jesus the benefit of the assumption that he always does so from grace, for the good of all who hear, and to bring them somewhere new. This urgent, last-ditch remonstration with the religious establishment of his day was yet another entreaty to say you don't have to keep escalating this cycle of violence against me and against God. You don't have to kill me. You've been invited to a banquet for God's sake. Just come. Just enjoy. Stop resisting. What makes that so hard for you? And I suspect that last part of the parable was an equal remonstration to the crowd that they shouldn't assume that they're better than others. Nothing is more natural than to sit there filled with some warm schadenfreude or what Nietzsche calls ressentiment at the comeuppance of your betters. That man thrown out tips a bucket of water over that and says, don't imagine that anyone, the poorest of the poor included, enjoys the banquet other than because of the king's kindness. The outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, makes it so high stakes that we can sweat pretty hard trying to work out what the lack of a robe allegorises. Some say it represents being at the banquet and being subpar, not living the life of repentance. Others go the extreme opposite and assume that somehow the king gave out the robes and here is someone whose proud identity makes them refuse to wear the robe. I would rather just focus on the immediately proximal condition. The man was speechless. For some reason, he will not engage. Somehow, he shares in common with part A that he simply won't engage, that even at the banquet, he reduces the king to someone peripheral and instrumental, rather than responding somehow, anyhow, to this king. It's always been a bit notorious, hasn't it, the way these parables are taken in different times and places. I hope the fierceness of it won't either cast you into despair about yourself or about God, nor cause you to cynically distance yourself from it to keep yourself safe. Because after all, it pivots on a king who wants everyone to take and eat. The parable is premised on the boundless kindness of that king. And the faulty responses in it are indifference and then maybe this refusal to engage. And that, in our other readings, is the problem at the foot of Sinai and is the problem in the preoccupation by Euodia and Syntyche with their interpersonal conflict rather than with the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. I found myself thinking of a little story by that Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard when I read this parable. He uses this story to get stuck in to the theologians of his own day, to his own religious establishment. He pictures a coastal road running north and south from Copenhagen called the Strathvej, which passes through a large wood with many deer called Durhan. And it's the main route to a place called Bakken, where there was a large amusement park that everyone would take their family to and so on. It was a popular Sunday destination for the citizens of Copenhagen at the time. And this is what he says. To me, the learned theological world Seems like the Strathfy on a Sunday afternoon in the season when everyone goes to Buchan in Deerhan. They tear past each other, yell and scream, laugh and make fun of each other, drive their horses to death, overturn and are run over. Finally, when they reach Buchan, covered with dust and out of breath, well, they look at each other and go home. That is, they have no idea how finally to enjoy the park. And by enjoying the park, Kierkegaard wants us to see that we have completely missed the point of theology, of being a Christian, if we're not attached to Jesus in that complex of obedient and loving affection. And at various points in our lives, we are all not. And just because Jesus tells a fierce parable about that doesn't mean that you can't be. There are 100 ways to be like the guests who have something better to do, or like the man who won't speak to the host, or like the theologians brawling with each other and then going mute around Jesus. None of that is okay, but someone loves us enough to remind us how not okay it is, and throws a banquet for us anyway. A feast of forgiveness right now, and the wedding supper of the Lamb soon. Maybe pray now that you might become someone who lives the joy of one called and chosen, and for the grace to respond in the way that Jesus dreams of for us. This is our God for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Amen.